Well, please take your Bible again. And this time, we're going to do another short reading from 1 Corinthians. That's in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's on page 957 in the Church Bible. This is written a long time after the book of Exodus by a man called Paul, the Apostle Paul. And he's writing to a church. This is a letter to a church at Corinth. And here's how Paul reflects and thinks about what happened in the book of Exodus. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. It was the Rolling Stones who said, "I can't get no satisfaction." And those words, to some extent, sum up so much of the human condition. Especially in the West, we have so much, but yet seem so unsatisfied. The Hollywood actor Jim Carrey, some of you will know him, he's made millions and millions and millions of dollars making movies. He's had everything you could want. A great career, fortune, popularity. But if you've been following his career recently, Jim Carrey's gone a bit weird. Listen to this, he said in a recent interview. "I have gone through a lot of changes in the last few years and a lot of realizations. And I guess you could say awakenings. What are we? Why are we here? And the answer to both of those questions is nothing. No reason. As far as I'm concerned, it's just about playing with form." Whatever that means. Carey is having some sort of existential awakening, we might call it. And it's rooted in this. This is what he says in the same interview. I'll just put it up here. "I guess just getting to the place where you have everything everybody has ever desired and realizing you are still unhappy. And that you can still be unhappy is a shock when you have accomplished everything you ever dreamt of and more. And then you realize, my gosh, it's not about this. And I wish for everyone to be able to accomplish those things so they can see that." I think Jim Carrey has realized something that many have not. Although I don't think he's found the solution yet. He's discovered what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus said this, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Life, satisfaction, is more than what you have. Someone once said that most people aren't on a truth quest, they are on a happiness quest. Most people aren't looking for truth, they're looking for happiness. And that means even if something isn't true, that way of living or that thing they've got or whatever it might be, even if it's not true, even if it's blatantly false or wrong or sketchy at best, if it makes them happy, that's what matters. Most people are on a happiness quest, not a truth quest. Life is about satisfaction. We are creatures who are made for it. We were made for it. God made us to be satisfied. He made us to enjoy life, made for joy. And that's why people like Carey are looking for that and realize they haven't found it yet. And that's an odd thing. Why is it that we are made for joy but still don't seem to have found it yet? We seem so unsatisfied. And well, it's because, and you know this, it's because we're looking for it in the wrong things. Satisfaction can only be found in the one who made us, God himself. But our hearts are not drawn to God sometimes. In fact, they are drawn to anything but God sometimes. We're still hunting for satisfaction, but we aren't looking for it in God. And that means we'll never experience true eternal joy, true pleasure, true satisfaction. That's what the Bible calls sin. Sin isn't just doing naughty things sometimes. I was a bit bad, I shouldn't have done that. That's not just what sin is. It is that. It's more than that too. Sin is an orientation. It's our total focus of our hearts away from God. And even we as Christians wrestle with this, don't we? It's why I think so many Christians, particularly in the West, seem so miserable. So many Christians are wandering around going from this to that, looking for satisfaction apart from God. Our lives are filled with stuff. It's in the jobs we have. It's in the size of our bank accounts. It's in the children. It's in the hobbies. It's in the holidays. It's in the leisure and the treats. It's in the phone. It's in the social media. It's in the house. It's in the car. It's in the garden. It's even in the church. It's even in the ministries. It's even this little social club that we have when we like to get together. It's not in God. It's in everything but God. And Christians, I think, are particularly skilled. We're really good at making good things into God things. We can be really good at taking something good, like children, family, or something, or church, and making it a God thing, an ultimate thing. And of course, it's even in our sin. That's why so many Christian men and women are hooked on porn today, for example. According to one atheist psychologist, a guy called Darrell Ray, religious people, now that's quite broad, but religious people, he says, are 10% more likely to look at porn than secular people. Even Christians, people who are supposed to have found satisfaction in God, are being pulled away to find it in other things. In this wilderness we call life, in the temptations and the challenges of life, in the uncertainties and discomfort, as disciples in the desert, we must believe that God is enough, that he satisfies. And that's what I want us to think about tonight as we come back to the book of Exodus, which we were looking at this morning. Well, we've been looking at seeing what it means to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus in the desert, this desert we call life. And we're learning some of the lessons from the people of Israel who were literally in a desert at that time. The story of Israel, though we believe it was a historical event, it really happened, yet it acts as a kind of a parable, even a story that teaches us something that we can learn from as we were reading in 1 Corinthians 10. It shows us, it helps us understand what it looks like to follow Jesus today. And in the book of Exodus, God, we saw he's rescued them from slavery in Egypt in the most miraculous way. And they leave Egypt on their way to their own promised land, a land of blessing, a land of peace. But as they cross this desert. They've got to cross a desert to get there, haven't they? On their way, they soon start to face new challenges and difficulties and temptations, and they start to grumble. They get hungry, so they want food. They get thirsty, and so they want drink. If you've got children in a car on a long journey, you know what I'm talking about. Can I have a drink? Can we go to the toilet? Are we there yet? That they're having to learn that they need to trust God to get them through the desert to provide for them, which he does, of course. Bread from heaven, we saw, and water. But we saw all of that was a test, wasn't it? A test. God was showing them that if they were going to make it through the desert, it wasn't just bread and water they needed. They needed God himself. They needed to trust and obey God. And like Israel, we need to trust God in our wilderness too, don't we? We need to trust that he provides for every need, and that we show our trust by obeying him no matter what it takes. But there's another important lesson I want us to see today. That God provides, yes, that was this morning, but now that God satisfies. But I think before we can see why God satisfies, we need to understand why sin doesn't satisfy. The deceitfulness of sin, you could call it. So if you've got your Bible, let's look again at chapter 16 and go back to verse 1. It says this, that they set out from Elim. And all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month that they had departed from the land of Egypt. Chapter 16, verse 2. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So there they are, they're grumbling. The people are grumbling because they want food. But notice the way they're thinking about it. Instead of enjoying their new freedom, when we touched on this morning, didn't we? They're longing for Egypt. And it's in response to that grumbling that God graciously, lovingly provides them with bread, bread from heaven. They called it manna. But then something similar would happen not too long later, a few months later, which we can read about in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. I'll just read it for you. Listen to what it says there. Numbers 11, verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna," so they say. All they can think about is what they had back in Egypt. They're longing for Egypt again. Now, on the one hand, maybe you can see their point. Right? Now, because I can understand this, and my wife, God bless her, I like variety in my food, right? Right, Dan? That's not just cheese, Dan. We were talking about this earlier. I love cheese. Yeah, if it's got cheese, probably fine. But maybe you like a bit of variety in your food. Does it get a bit tedious to have the same thing all the time, right? Yeah, we this manna was great at first, this miraculous provision, but really, you know, I could just do with a cucumber. That's what they were saying. But aren't they forgetting one thing. They had cucumbers in Egypt, but they were also, by the way, happened to be slaves. In fact, it says back in Exodus chapter 1, verse 14, that the Egyptians made their lives bitter with hard labor. It says they used them ruthlessly. Things weren't great in Egypt. It was really bad. But at least they had cucumbers. In fact, Pharaoh was trying to kill their babies. But at least they had onions. Can you see? It's crazy, isn't it? We laugh at it. But aren't we just like that? Don't we so easily forget about the slavery of sin? That it does not satisfy us, that it destroys us, that it kills us, that it leads to death and destruction. You know, the Bible often talks about the deceitfulness of sin. Sin and temptation deceive us. Sin always looks good. It looks pleasurable. It looks like it will satisfy, but it won't. Sin is like that juicy worm on the end of a fishing hook. Temptations like that. All you see is the goods. You don't see the hook. And you know that, don't you? You know that when you've fallen again. You know that when you've gone back to porn again. And afterwards you feel totally broken and ruined. It looked like it would satisfy, but it doesn't. Or you think that the nice car or the cool gadget or the fabulous holiday or a husband or children are going to do it for you. But after a while, it breaks. You forget about it. You get bored of it or it lets you down. Sin has led you to believe that real satisfaction can be found in something other than God. Sin is deceitful. It will lie to you. It tells you that it'll satisfy, but it won't. Can you see? Can you see how sin has lied to you in your life? Can you see in your life where you have pursued satisfaction in things other than God and how it's left you feeling perhaps worse? Famously, the prophet Jeremiah spoke about this problem in Jeremiah chapter 2. And in that chapter, God is sort of reminiscing. He's reminding his people how good it was in the beginning, how he loved them and how they loved him. But then things started to go wrong. The people abandoned God. They made idols for themselves, false gods, idols of worship. And they were seeking satisfaction, really, in things other than God. And Jeremiah sums up what had gone wrong in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. It says this: "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." God says, "I am this fountain of living water, always flowing, always ready to satisfy your thirst. But you've gone and built cisterns for yourselves," basically a hole in the ground to collect water. "Except your cisterns are full of cracks and holes." And that's what sin is. It's like that. It's an empty cistern. We go to it when we're thirsty. We hope to find it full of thirst-quenching water. But what do we find? Empty. Nothing but kind of muddy sludge at the bottom. Empty. When all the while God himself, this ever-flowing fountain of fresh, cool, clean, thirst-quenching water, is there for the taking. In the desert, in the wilderness we call life, we're going to feel thirsty sometimes. But will we respond like Israel did? Will we look for satisfaction? Will we seek to quench our thirst in God or in something else, in sin? Now, I'm not saying it's as easy as turning on your tap at home and out comes nice, cool, clean water. Sometimes you've got to pursue God. You've got to seek him with all your heart. You've got to get down on your knees. It's not always like turning on a tap, but it's there. It's there. This is the lesson God had for Israel, and he has for you today. God is enough. He alone can satisfy the human heart. So what are we to do about this, the deceitfulness of sin? How are we going to guard against building broken cisterns for ourselves and instead drink from that fountain of living water? Well, basically, we've got to do the opposite of Jeremiah 2:13, haven't we? We need to see the deceitfulness of sin, to see that the cistern is empty. You've got to see it, to see sin's deceit. It isn't easy, is it? Look, it's not as simple as saying, I think it kind of, it's not as easy as saying, oh, you know, guys, Jesus is better. That's what I'm saying, but it's not just that, is it? Jesus is better. We could say that, but in the wilderness, when I'm thirsty, sin looks really good. Yeah, I know Jesus is better, but right now, sin looks really good too. So I think instead of just telling yourself Jesus is better, you've also got to see why sin isn't better. Perhaps you need to spend some time reading or even memorizing verses of the Bible that remind you of what sin is and what it does, that it kills, that it destroys, that it deceives, that it robs, it breaks, it corrupts, it distorts, it hurts. I have a friend. He was struggling with pornography, and one of the things he did was literally write down as many things as he could think of on piece, and he filled several sheets of paper, all the reasons why pornography was bad for him. And over those pages, he was able to see in black and white, even put it into categories and so on, in black and white, there on the page, or reasons why sin cannot satisfy him. And for him, it made it it was so helpful to him in seeing. He could go back to it, he could remind himself that in the moment of temptation, when sin looked pleasurable and satisfying, he could remember all the reasons why it really wouldn't. He could resist the lie by saying, that's a lie. No, because I know it does this. And that made it easy. It helped him, among other things. It wasn't the only thing. What he was doing was trying to peel back the worm to show the hook. And then, of course, secondly, instead of forsaking God, we need to fix our eyes on him. We need to see the deceitfulness of sin, and we need to see the goodness or the satisfaction of Christ. Israel, they turned to other gods. They longed for Egypt because they'd taken their eyes off God. And we saw this morning, didn't we? The people became focused on their problems. It was hard to concentrate when their bellies were rumbling. I talked about being hangry, right? I can't do anything. I've just got to have something to eat and then I'll be better, right? They were so consumed and focused on their empty bellies, they stopped looking to God, who had just literally parted an ocean for them. But part of what God is doing in Exodus 15 and 16 is revealing himself to them. We saw this as well, didn't he? He's showing himself. He's revealing his glory. So when God rains down bread from heaven, it says, verse 7, that you will see the glory of the Lord. The manna was meant to be a big, bright, shining neon light pointing back to God. Don't look at your empty bellies. Don't look at the problems. Don't look at sin and how it might tempt you. Look to God. I'm your savior. I'm your provider. I'm your lover. I'm the one who satisfies. I satisfy your bellies. And it says that when they collected up the food, they had enough. Everybody had enough. They were satisfied because of God. And that's what we must do as followers of Jesus in the wilderness. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tells us to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He started this. He'll finish it. So stay focused on him. Don't get distracted by these other things, these deceitful things that sin throws your way. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 says this. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Israel in the desert forgot that God was taking them to their own land, a land of blessing and abundance. They took their eyes off God and the promise he made to them. And so as Christians, we must focus on Christ. We must focus on the God who saved us, who's taking us to be with him. That this life is a desert. This life is a wilderness. We're living in tents. This is not our home. There's more to come. So we're not looking to satisfy ourselves in this world, in earthly things. Jesus said we're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That it is God and his priorities that ought to be the main concern of our lives. So if we're going to make it in the desert, we need to focus on Jesus. We need to fix our eyes on him. While throwing off sin, seeing how it deceives us and entangles us. There's a wonderful story, isn't there, in John chapter 4, where Jesus meets a woman by a well. This woman was, we know, looking for satisfaction in her life, for happiness. She had had 5 husbands, we read. She was living with a man who wasn't her husband. This woman was thirsty perhaps for love, for protection, for family. But a quest for it, thinking that it can only be found in maybe these other men, it had really left her life a bit broken. By the waters of that well where she met Jesus, Jesus comes to her and he says that he can give her living water. He says this to her. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He can give this woman what she's been searching for in all these other things. Love, protection, family, a home. All these things Jesus can be. He satisfies the deepest longings of the human heart. And listen, even Moses knew that. Thousands of years before, Moses knew it. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 11. Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. That's what Moses knew and believed. There's something more, there's something better in God, in Christ, in his kingdom. Do you believe that? That Jesus is of greater value than the treasures and pleasures of sin? Moses focused on that instead of the pleasures of sin. Now, practically speaking, what might that mean? What might that look like? Well, we know this, and these are discipleship basics in the desert. This is boot camp for Christians. What are the tools we need to make sure we're focused on Christ? Reading the Bible, prayer, and assembling together. They're the basics. You know that. Coming to the Word of God, praying alone and with each other, and gathering together like this. You've got to be committed to those things. And you've got to figure out how you do that. All of us are in different places on that journey, but those are the basics. And whether you've been a Christian 40 years or 4 minutes, those three things are still crucial in your walk with Christ and your focus on him in the desert. If you're not reading a Bible, I know this. If I haven't read my Bible, prayed, or I've missed meeting with Christians, I feel it. I am 10 times more likely, 100 times more likely to be deceived by sin when I haven't paused in my week or in my day to reorientate, refocus myself on Christ? Why do you think this is here? Why do you think Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me? Because we forget. This is here to reorientate our hearts away from sin. The bread and water of this life cannot satisfy me. This bread and this cup brings life, right? That's what we need. We need that reminder. So may I encourage you to find ways of spending time with Jesus like that, to refocus yourself on him and his goodness. See the deceitfulness of sin. See the goodness of God. God is better. He is enough for you. He satisfies. But what if you know that you failed to do that? I've not read my Bible. I've not really prayed much. I've missed church a couple of times, and I've given in to sin a lot this week. What do you do then? What if you're a failure like me? What do you do? What if you know, as a Christian, you've made other gods for yourself? What if you know, as a Christian, you've been drinking the dirty, muddy water at the bottom of an empty cistern? What do you do if you know you've been deceived again by sin and fallen? What hope is there for you and for me? Well, once again, Israel are our lesson. Back in Exodus and chapter 17, which we read earlier, the people are thirsty for water again, and they're complaining yet again. Verse 3, but the people were thirsty for water there. They grumbled against Moses. They said, why do you bring us up here out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. So they're complaining. They're longing for Egypt. They're rebelling against Moses and God. And verse 7 tells us they call the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, meaning quarreling, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord. Is the Lord among us or not? Can you even believe they were asking that question? Every day, miraculously, manna appears. Is God with us? Are you crazy? How could they think that of God after all he had done? And so God answers in verse 5. And you can hear as God says this, Moses' knees begin to shake. As it were, if we can kind of add that a little illustration. Verse 5, the Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Take that staff, Moses. Take that staff that I used to destroy Egypt. Take that staff that I used in my wrath and my judgment to wipe out an entire nation. Take the staff of my wrath and my judgment, Moses. What's God going to do? What's going to happen with that staff? Is he going to strike his people? For all of their grumbling, is he going to crush them in their rebellion for their sin? Is he going to wipe them out because they're so rebellious, longing for Egypt, cursing God's salvation? Is he going to strike them like they truly deserve? Is that what he's going to do to you tonight? Has he turned his face away from you? Is he disgusted with you for sinning and falling yet again this week? Will they never learn? Take the staff, Moses, that you used to strike the Nile. Verse 6. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the what? Tell me. The rock. And water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. Notice carefully. God is upon the rock. God associates himself with the rock. And Moses then strikes the rock as if to strike God himself. And here we have, yet again, an amazing picture of what God will do for you through Jesus Christ. Jesus who is struck instead of you. He dies instead of you. He's punished instead of you. And instead of the judgment you deserve, flowing to you come streams of living water. We read that, didn't we? In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3, Paul says there, the people drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Paul sees Jesus here in Exodus 17. Jesus is the rock that was struck so that the waters of life would come to you. So if you've fallen into sin, if you've believed its lies this evening, and you feel the burden and weight and guilt of your shame and sin, if it's left you feeling empty and unsatisfied tonight, and you know you deserve God's judgment, then hear the good news. Jesus can take away your sin and give you living water. He can take away the wrath. He can take away the judgment. He can bear your penalty and overcome your sin. He forgives. He cleanses, he washes clean, and then he changes us by his Holy Spirit. He makes us his own. He shows us his great love and power. He gives you his Holy Spirit. It gives you a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. He reorientates your heart away from sin back to God. He equips you with everything you need so that you can fight the good fight of faith, so that you can survive in the desert, so that you can say no to sin and yes to Christ. He gives you everything you need in order to do that. And this is where it must start for you. If you're going to have any hope of freedom from sin, of finding true life and satisfaction, you must start here with knowing your sinfulness, trusting in Christ's sacrifice, knowing God's amazing love through him. And then if you're trusting in Christ, knowing you have the Spirit of Christ in you. No temptation has come your way that you don't have ability to overcome. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 says. He will give you the power. He will give you the strength to overcome and turn away. Streams flowing, gushing, living water for you. Sin deceives. Israel learned that the hard way in the desert. We're learning that the hard way in our desert. But like Israel, let us learn together. Jesus is enough. He is better. He satisfies. God provides for us in this wilderness we call life, and God satisfies us more than the pleasures of sin.